Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Our ushers will be happy to either loan you one of our Bibles for the morning, or you can take one home as a gift from our church. Romans chapter 5. We've been making our way slowly but surely through the book of Romans, and we've seen that the Apostle Paul in this book just beautifully lays out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Starts out kind of negative, frankly. He gives us a rather grim assessment of the human race, that we are all sinners in need of God's mercy, deserving of his punishment. But then he transitions to the good news that God in his grace came to planet Earth, did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He died in our place, took sin's punishment so that we could have eternal life, so he could declare us righteous and we could have new life in him. And we're going to continue to explore that in our passage today. We're in Romans chapter 5, and I need to get there myself here, but Romans chapter 5, in the Bibles that have been handed out, that's page 121. And I tell you what, it's a fairly short passage. Let's stand together out of respect for God's word. Let me just lead us in the reading of our passage this morning as we begin today. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this passage just reminds us of the many blessings which are ours in Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we study this passage together, that you'd give us open hearts to hear your word, to be encouraged as we are reminded of all the blessings that we have because of what you've done in our lives through faith in Christ. Lord, just give us open hearts, give me clarity of mind as I speak. We just pray that you would speak to us very clearly this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can have a seat. So, what's new? All right, that's a question we often ask each other. That's a greeting of sorts that we often greet each other with. And it's one that we sometimes say to people that maybe we haven't seen for a little while. What's new? And when we ask people what's new, what we're not asking is, hey, you know, don't give me all the old news that we've already talked about. Give me the new news, right? What's different since we met last? What's changed? What's new? Well, I'd like to pose that question to those of you this morning who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. What's new? And by asking you that question, I'm not asking you what's new since you and I met last. The question I'm asking is what's new since you and Jesus met? Well, what's new since you've come to faith in Christ and have come to know him? What's different about you? What's changed? That's really the question that the Apostle Paul explores in the passage of Scripture before us. He's going to go into some of the many blessings that have come as a result of being justified by faith. And the very first one of these blessings, these new realities that are ours in Jesus Christ, is this. Number one, we have a new peace. Notice with me Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great blessings of being a Christian is the fact that, as Paul said in Philippians 4:7, we have peace, the peace of God, right? He said it's a peace of God that transcends human comprehension. It keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And in that passage in Philippians 4:7, Paul's describing sort of that inner tranquility that we as Christians can experience even when life is falling down all around us, because we have the Spirit of God within us. It's that inner peace of God. But you'll notice in this passage, Paul's not talking about the peace of God. He's talking about peace with God, and there's a big difference. In fact, we can never really experience that inner peace of God until, first of all, we have made peace with God. And when Paul speaks of making peace with God, what's he talking about? Well, think about it. When we speak of making peace with someone, what does that imply? normally implies that there's been some sort of conflict. We've been at odds with that person. We need to make peace with them, right? And that's precisely the nature of our relationship with God prior to coming to faith in Jesus. We were at odds with God. In fact, verse 10 will go so far as to say that we were enemies with God. Chapters 1 through 3 of this book in Romans, Paul went into great lengths to highlight the fact that we are all sinners. Even the best of us could never stand before God's holy presence. We are deserving of God's wrath, in need of reconciliation. We were at war with God. And if we had any hope of ever being saved, somehow we need to make peace with this perfectly pure and holy God against whom we have sinned. And gratefully, the good news of the gospel is that God makes peace with us through his Son. He reconciles with us. Imagine that you bought a new home in a neighborhood, and it's a brand new neighborhood. Homes are still being built. There's empty lots all around you. And one day you wake up, and in the lot next door to you, you hear a bunch of construction equipment. You think, oh, I must have a new neighbor building a new home. And then you begin to realize whoever this neighbor is, they haven't just bought the home next to you. They bought like 10 lots next to you. They're not just thinking about building a house. They're thinking an estate, right, complete with tennis courts and stables and lakes and pools. And then he builds this big multi-vehicle garage, and in go these Lamborghinis and Rolls Royces and 75-foot yachts. And you're thinking, my goodness, this guy's loaded, right? He's a billionaire. And you're thinking, this is good luck for me, right? I could use friends in high places. These kinds of neighbors, they're not just good for, you know, borrowing a cup of sugar now and then. I mean, they could loan you thousands if they wanted to, right? They're not the kind of neighbor that, you know, you ask to loan the truck so I can make a run to Home Depot. I mean, if you get to know this kind of neighbor, he can give you a spin in his yacht. I mean, this is good news, right? And so you're thinking, I want to get to know this neighbor. And so finally, when the home is all constructed, you put on your best clothes and you walk to the front door and you knock on the door, and this wealthy owner, he's not yet hired all of his butlers and servants, so he answers the door directly, right? And you put on your biggest smile and you put out a nice warm handshake. He opens the door, you look him in the eye, and suddenly your heart sinks because you realize you know this guy. In fact, you've known him all your life. You've known him since grade school. In fact, this was the kid that you bullied, right? This is the kid that every single day of your life in grade school, you stole his lunch money, right? And he's sitting there, poor little kid, at the table with his stomach rumbling while you're eating his hot lunch. And then you get into middle school. This is the kid that, you know, in the locker room, you'd give him wedgies and swirlies and dump him in the trash can and make fun of him, right? This is the kid that in high school, right, you're cheating off his exams and you're stealing his homework and passing it off as your own. And as a result, because you cheat, right, you end up getting the Ivy League scholarship that he deserved. This is the kid that when you get into college, right, you're both athletes. You both play football against each other in opposing teams. And in fact, this guy's a very talented quarterback. He's got a promising career in the NFL ahead of him until one game, when the ref has blown the whistle and the play's over, you take a cheap shot at his knees, right? And his career is ruined, right? This is the guy that when you get out of college, you end up working for the same company. And you embezzle money from that company, and then you falsely accuse this guy, you frame him. He ends up going to jail. While he's in jail, you steal his wife. I mean, it's just one thing after another. You are just using and abusing this guy all your life. You feel guilty about it. You've been trying to lay low and hide from this guy. And now he moves in as your next-door neighbor, and you're looking him in the eye, right? And you're grateful on one level that at least somehow he's made a nice life for himself. That's good, but that almost makes things worse. Because what can you possibly offer him to make things right, right? Cup of sugar? Can I pull your weeds? I mean, this guy doesn't need anything. There's nothing you can do to make amends. And here you are, looking this guy in the eye, the guy against whom you have sinned deeply, and you're shaken, right? And you're wondering, what's his response going to be? And he pulls your hand, and he squeezes it, and he pulls you in, nice, tight bear hug, and he whispers in your ear, and he says, listen, you've been at war with me all your life, but I want to make peace with you. Let's be friends, neighbor. Huh? How about a spin in the yacht? Now, what would your heart feel in that moment? Just utter relief. You'd be dumbfounded that this guy against whom you had sinned over and over again showed you that kind of grace, right? But that is not at all unlike what God does for us. As we've seen in the book of Romans, all our lives, in effect, we've been at war with God. This God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who created us to love him and serve him and obey him and give him the glory and honor that's due him. Instead of doing that, what do? We take his blessings. We use God, right? We take the credit and the glory that belongs to him and we claim it as our own and we live our own lives. We disregard God's laws. We sin against him day after day after day. And yet the amazing thing is, this God, when we come to him by faith and we say, God, will you save me? Will you forgive me? We come into my life. What does he do? He extends a hand of friendship. He pulls us in and he embraces us and he says, hey, you've been at war with me all your life, but I want to make peace with you. I want to be your friend. I want to be your father. I want to show you grace. Let the past is the past. This is the amazing nature of the grace that God shows us. But the only difficulty is, in our scenario, right, God isn't just our neighbor, right? He's not just our peer. He's our creator. He's our judge, which means it's not quite so easy for God to let bygones be bygones. I mean, think about it. Any judge worth his salt in any local courtroom throughout the city of Houston, he can't just look a criminal in the eye and go, hey, let's just forget about that crime, right? You committed murder, just go home, let's forget it. He can't do that. A just judge, a judge with any sense of integrity, has to punish crime, has to punish sin. And no less can God, the holy and just judge of the universe, just brush our sins under the rug. That sin has to be paid for. That sin has to be atoned for, right? So what did God do? Well, as we've already seen, God in his mercy and his wisdom, God saw fit in such a way to honor both his mercy and his justice, and he did it by making sure that sin was punished, yes, but by taking that punishment on himself. Look at what Romans 5:6 says. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verse 7 there says, one would hardly die for a righteous man. Some would die for a good man, right? There are people in our lives that we would be willing to die for, right? And I'm sure you can think of some of those people. I would not hesitate to lay down my life for Elvie, my wife, if it meant saving her. I would not hesitate to take a bullet for either of my children, Bryce and Carissa, right? I would gladly die for you. Most of you, right? So, some of you. No, seriously, there are people in our lives that we love deeply that we would gladly die for, right? But they're good people. They're people we love. They're innocent people. But how many of you would go down to the local prison and talk to the warden and say, hey, you got anybody on death row? Any murders? Any rapists? Any hardened criminals? I'd like to trade places with them. Could I? Any of you ever done that? The fact that you're here tells me you've never done that, right? And you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that, especially for those kinds of people. I mean, good grief, those people deserve to die. Let them die. But don't you see? We deserve to die. We who have committed capital crimes against the God of the universe, who are guilty of divine treason, we deserve eternal death, condemnation, separation from God in the lake of fire. And yet, what did this God do? He traded places with us. What did God do? God, in his wisdom, as the holy and just judge of the universe, when he looked down on the sins of mankind, your sins and mine, he had no choice but to declare a verdict of guilty and a sentence of condemnation. He's a just judge, after all. But no sooner had he done that than, in effect, what he did is he took off his judicial robes, he stepped down from the bench, stepped across the threshold of time and space, entered into our world, put on human skin in the person of Jesus, and then he crawled up on a cross and he died there. And you know what he was doing when he died there? He was suffering the punishment you and I deserve to pay. He was taking on himself the death sentence that he'd issued against us. In this way, justice could be done, but mercy could be expressed. And God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And notice, it doesn't say that he waited for us to clean up our act, right, before he would do that. It doesn't say he waited for us to do a few good deeds and prove ourselves worthy. No, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While people were spitting on him and mocking him and shaking their fist in his face, Jesus willingly hung on that cross. And while you and I were still running as far and as fast from God as we could go, he ran as far and as fast as he could. He chased us all the way to a bloody cross and died for us. While we were yet sinners. In fact, notice the words that God uses to describe us. In verse 6, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, he died for sinners. Verse 8, he died while we were his enemies. Why would God do that? Why would God shed his precious blood for people so unworthy as we? Well, two reasons. One, because we were helpless. And number two, because he loves us. Notice verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus knew that we could never be good enough to enter into his presence, right? So he came to us. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. And though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the ultimate act of love to lay down your life for someone else. You see, God knew that there was no way we could ever make it to heaven on our own, so he left heaven and came to us. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived the perfect life we could never live. He died the death we deserved to die. He took on himself the death penalty that he'd issued against us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be free. I saw a beautiful illustration of this just this week in a a book entitled Unchained by Noel Jesse Heikkinen. This is an excerpt of it. It recounts an experience of a man in North Korea. North Korea is in the news nowadays. We hear a lot of the bluster between Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un, and it's easy to get caught up in all the political rhetoric and forget that Kim Jong-un is a very bad actor, right? The things that he does to his people are unspeakable, especially Christians. It's awful. And this recounts the experience of one of those people. In 2005, Shin Dong-hyuk became the only person to ever escape from a total control zone internment camp in North Korea and lived to tell the tale. Because Shin was born in the prison, he knew no other life. In his mind, the entire world was Camp 14. And there were only two types of people in the world, prisoners and guards. You were born as one or the other, and you lived your entire life that way. He later said that he never considered escape because he always assumed that, quote, the society outside the camp would be similar to that inside the camp. Every day, Shin was told what to do, and he did it. For 23 years, he was always hungry and always tired from daily hard labor. But Shin said everything changed in one day. A new prisoner named Park was brought to Camp 14, and with him came tales of a different world, on the other side of the electric fence. He talked about living in cities and traveling to China. But one particular thing Park talked about defined freedom in Shin Dong-hyuk's mind more than anything else. Broiled chicken. Park told him that outside the electrified fence of his world was another world where you could eat broiled chicken and you could eat it anytime you wanted. Shin had never eaten chicken, but he knew what chicken tasted like. Freedom. This quest for broiled chicken led Shin and Park to attempt to escape over the electrified fence. Park touched the fence first and immediately died. An untold number of volts coursed through his body and stopped his heart, but his body became a bridge over which Shin was able to climb to freedom. That day, he became the only person to ever escape from a total control zone internment camp in North Korea and live to tell the tale. Shin Dong-hyuk is no longer a prisoner. He now lives in South Korea and eats broiled chicken whenever he wants. This chicken, along with his freedom, was purchased by a friend who gave his life for him. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us? He laid down his life so that we could live. He laid down his life so that we could be free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin. And you know, if that's all Jesus did for us, we would owe him an eternal debt of gratitude. If Jesus just did that, if he died, paid sin's penalty for us, we should be foreverly grateful. That would be enough. But that's not all. All Jesus did. He did a whole lot more. Notice verse 9. Much more than, and by the way, let me just pause. You're going to see throughout this passage, Paul's going to use this language. Much more than, and that's not all. And also this, he almost sounds like a QVC salesman, right? You know, selling salad spinners and Ginsu knives, $19.99, but that's not all. But wait, there's more, right? You get that all throughout the passage. And Paul's just excited about all these blessings that God's given him. You know, it's not just that he died for us. What else? Notice verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, in other words, through his death, our slate is wiped clean. God declares us righteous. The penalty for sin has been paid. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We need never again fear the condemnation of hell. That no longer hangs over us. We no longer have to fear the prospect of being judged by God one day in eternity. We have the hope, the assurance of an eternal home in heaven. We will be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In other words, Paul's saying, if that's what his death did for us, think what his resurrection does for us. Having been justified, reconciled through his death, we'll be saved by his life. And what he's saying is this. Because of Jesus' death, we can be reconciled to God. We'll be saved by his life. Jesus died to set us free from the penalty of sin. But more than that, he rose from the dead so that by his Spirit he could come into our lives, indwell us, empower us, and slowly but surely begin to set us free, not just from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in our daily experience. And one day, because he's alive and well, he's going to come back. He's going to set us free from the very presence of sin and usher in his kingdom, a place of perfect beauty and joy, a free place free from sin and death. I mean, this is what God offers us, right? Because he's alive and well, there's more blessings coming, right? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. That word literally means our access to God by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, whereas before we were at war with God, When we come to faith in Jesus, now we're at peace with him. Whereas before we were alienated from God, now we have full and unlimited access to God as our Father. Whereas before we lived under the burden of guilt, now, as this verse says, we now stand in his grace. And I love how that verse ends. By faith in this grace in which we stand, right? This grace in which we stand, it is now the realm in which we live. No longer a realm of fear, no longer a realm of guilt or shame. Now we swim in the pool of God's grace, completely confident that he loves us and cares for us, and his unconditional favor is upon us. That's the confidence with which we can live as Christians. We now have a new peace. Secondly, we have a new purpose. When you come to faith in Christ, you have the assurance that there's nothing that comes into your life that isn't there for a good and godly purpose, right? Michael Jordan's perhaps one of the greatest basketball players that's ever played in the NBA. He was quoted as saying this. He said, "I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. On 26 occasions, I've been entrusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed. I have failed over and over and over again in my life, and that's precisely why I succeed." What's Michael Jordan saying there? The reason he could speak of his hardships and his failures and his losses without shame is because he knew that those were the very things, the necessary ingredients to him being the person of skill and success that he ultimately ended up being. And really, spiritually speaking, God's going to make a similar point to us in verse 3. Notice, he says, not only this, not only have we been justified and we have peace with God, but not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. Now that we are followers of Jesus, we have the assurance that nothing that comes into our lives, even the most horrific suffering, is without purpose, is without meaning. It all serves a good purpose. And by the way, this is part of what sets us apart as unbelievers, right? Before we knew Christ, we lived in a fallen world. We experienced all the difficulties of a world ruled by Satan and cursed by God, the sickness, the death, the disease, the hardship. It was very chaotic, right? And some of that chaos, God could use it to lead us to Christ, but some of it was just part and parcel of living in a yucky, chaos, sin-filled world, right? But when we come to faith in Christ, what God says, your life is no longer one marked by chaos. God takes that chaos and he harnesses it for your good. He harnesses it to produce in you perseverance and character and hope, making you more and more like Jesus, right? He uses those difficult circumstances to produce within you perseverance. It gives you the ability to endure, to wait on God, to trust him, right? And as you do that, you produce godly character. You begin seeing in your life evidences of a kind of stability and serenity and strength that you didn't have before, a maturity that simply wasn't there before. And as you see God at work in your life, it gives you hope, right? Hope that he's going to see you through the next trial. Hope that there's something better beyond this world. There's a great future waiting for us in the presence of God. You see, this is the process that takes place in the Christian life, and it only comes through tribulations. It only comes through hardship. And when we understand this, we have hope, right? Have you ever met a godly, elderly, you know, wise saint of a person, and you hang around them, and there's just about them sort of this aura of godliness, an aura of serenity and stability and spirituality? You just feel like they know God well, right? Well, I can guarantee you, those virtues weren't produced in a vacuum, right? You sit down and you talk to some of those elderly old saints, you'll find that underneath those virtues is a life of pain and heartache and difficulty and suffering. Or they've had to learn how to walk with God through tough stuff, and where through those sufferings, the character of Christ has been forged in them. That's the only way that kind of character comes about. When I think of this, I can't help but think of my mom. Many of you know that my mom passed away in April. She was 91 years old, and my mom was by no means a perfect person. She had her share of quirks and flaws and sins like we all do. And yet my mom was one of those godly old saints that there was about her a stability, a strength, a faith in God that was not easily shaken, right? And again, that was forged in the hardships of life. My mom had a very difficult life. She knew what it was to experience poverty and grief and hardship and trial and loss. And it was those things that God used to shape her and mold her into a woman that trusted God deeply and knew him well. And you know what her life verse was? It was 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks," right? And she, I heard that verse quoted growing up more times than I can remember. And usually when I heard it was when we're going through tough stuff, right? When we'd have a hard time or difficulty, what would mom say? She'd say, "Brent, in everything, give thanks." Now, why would she say that? Why would she encourage us to give thanks in the midst of hardships and difficulties and trials? It's because she had lived the truth of these verses. through hardship, she'd learned perseverance, and that perseverance produced character, and that perseverance produced in her a hope in God that could not be shaken, where even in life's most difficult circumstances, she could give thanks because she knew God was at work. She knew God was producing in her and in us a kind of godly, Christ-like character that doesn't come any other way, right? Romans 8:28, we're going to see that passage later in our study, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his what? His purpose. And you read on, what is that purpose? It's to conform us to the image of Jesus. God uses even the sufferings of life for a good purpose in our lives. And when we understand that, that should affect our attitude towards our trials, shouldn't it? Instead of resenting them, being surprised by them and shocked, trying to get away from them, it should cause us, as Paul says here, to exult in our tribulations. Or as James said in James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What James is encouraging us to do there is instead of fighting trials and hardships, embrace them. Instead of running from God when you face tough times, lean into God and let him use those things for a good and godly purpose in your life. A few weeks ago, in the wake of Hurricane Harvey, I was listening to the radio, and I heard a rescue worker being interviewed. And this is one of those guys, we saw him, you know, in the news. They're in the boats rescuing people off of rooftops and off of these dangerous flooded streets and wading in the water, grabbing people, snatching them from danger, right? And the guy that was interviewing this rescue worker on the radio, he said, you know, I see you guys kind of wading out there in these swift flood waters. He said, why do you survive, but these other people get washed away? You know, how do you navigate these things? And he said, well, we've been trained, and he said, frankly, a lot of people, they flail, they fight, they panic, and that's always a problem. And then he said something which I thought was really insightful, both in terms of his context and ours. He said, you know, people die because they fight the current. He said, we live because we use the current, right? And I think there's a lot of wisdom to that, right? May we have the wisdom when we face life's floodwaters, so to speak, instead of fighting it, instead of flailing, instead of panicking, why not have the wisdom to let God sort of use those floodwaters? Why not have the wisdom to let him take you where he wants you to go and make you a person you can't be any other way? That's the encouragement of James, is let trials have their perfect work. One of the benefits of knowing Jesus is we know that nothing comes into our life that doesn't ultimately serve a good purpose in our lives. That's one of the beauty of new realities of knowing Christ, a new peace and a new purpose. Thirdly, a new power. Notice verse 5. This hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Why do we have this hope? Why is this hope a well-grounded hope? Because we have the love of God in our hearts, this deep-seated assurance that God loves us like a father loves his children, right? And I love the word picture here. How does God show us his love? With a little eyedropper? God, do you love me? Bloop, bloop. Yeah, can't you tell? Bloop, bloop. A little more? Bloop, bloop. No. He pours out his love in our hearts. I picture like Niagara Falls, like, okay, open up the floodwaters. Here you go. Here's my love, right? And we experience his love in very powerful, tangible ways. And primarily in this verse, how do we experience that love? Notice it's through the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You know, the Holy Spirit is both the evidence and the experience of God's love for us. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it is evidence of God's love for us. The fact that God would choose to want to live with us and in us is evidence of his love. Think about it. When you got married, some of you, right? The fact that there's another human being on earth that loves you enough to say, hey, I want to spend my life with you. I want to live under the same roof. I want to walk with life through you. That is evidence of his love, right? Her love. Well, the fact that the God of the universe would say to us, I don't want to remain some distant ivory tower God. I want to take up residence in your body. Our bodies, the Bible says, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit wants to walk through life with us, that in and of itself is evidence of God's love, right? And not only evidence of God's love, but the Holy Spirit enables us to experience God's love in very tangible ways. The Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's word, which tells us intellectually that God loves us, and he applies that to our hearts experientially. He reassures us that that's true, right? Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and we call God Abba, Father. It's a tender relationship, and the Holy Spirit, he has sort of an intangible, almost mysterious role in our lives to reassure us of God's comfort and his love, and some of you know what that's been like, right? There are those moments when you deeply need to know that God cares for you and loves you, and the Holy Spirit comes along and just pours out his love in your heart and reassures you that everything's going to be okay. He loves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That gives us power, right? That gives us confidence. That gives us the ability to face life and trial with hope, right? Because we know that God loves us. We know that we have his unshakable, unconditional love. We have this new power in the love of God. Fourthly, not only a new peace, a new purpose, a new power, but fourthly, a new pride. Now, what if I were to tell you this morning that I have a homework assignment for you? I want each of you to go home this week, and I want you to cultivate a particular virtue, okay? And the virtue I want you to work on this week is pride. I think you all need to be more proud people. You need to cultivate a more prideful spirit. Some of you would scratch your head and say, wait a second, since when is pride a virtue? I thought pride was a sin. Well, it is, and it's not. It all depends on what your pride is in. Boasting's not necessarily a bad thing. It just depends on who and what you're boasting in. Let me give you an example before we look at this biblically. Parents, right? We all know that there's parents that are proud of their kids, and there's a healthy way to be proud of your kids and an unhealthy way to be proud of your kids, right? There's the parent who says, you know what? My little Johnny, he's been reading since he's age 3 because we were teaching him phonics in the womb, right? You know, and your little child, that's really nice that they can quote John 3:16. Well, my child, he reads Greek and Hebrew from the original Torah scrolls. I mean, you know the kind of parent I'm talking about, right? They're not really proud of their kid. They're kind of using their kid, right? They're really proud of themselves. They're saying, don't you wish you were a superior parent like I'm a superior parent, right? And they're not really boasting in their kids. They're kind of boasting in themselves. And that's ugly. We know to stay away from that kind of thing. But imagine a different kind of pride. Imagine as a parent looking at your child, and you see them grow, and you see them develop, and you see them learn to overcome obstacles. You see them learn to cultivate their skills for the glory of God. And you see them maximizing their capacities and accomplishing great things. And you step back and you say, man, I find so much joy and satisfaction in watching my child thrive and grow and succeed. And you say to them, son, honey, I'm so proud of you. And I'm so proud of you. Listen, there's nothing unhealthy about that. In fact, you need to be doing that, parents. If you're not, you need to be telling your kids how proud you are of them. That's biblical. Did you know that the Apostle Paul did that all the time for his spiritual children? Read the epistles. All the time he's saying, man, I'm so proud of you. I'm boasting in you. Let me give you an example. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He's speaking here to the Thessalonian believers who are relatively new believers. And he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at Jesus' coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul looks at these new believers in Thessalonica and he says, man, as I look at your life, man, it brings me so much joy, so much happiness. Man, it just makes my day. I'm so proud of you. In fact, one day when Jesus comes, first thing I'm going to say is, Jesus, have you seen those Thessalonians? Look at them. They're amazing. Look at what you've done in their lives. Look at how they responded by faith in you. They amaze me. I'm so happy for them. That kind of boasting is very healthy. In fact, we need to be boasting in each other like that. And Paul says, not only should we be boasting in other people in that way, Paul says you need to learn to boast in God in that way. In fact, notice verse 11, the final verse in our passage. Not only this, but we also exult in God. That word exult literally means boast, to take pride in. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What Paul's saying here is, as we consider all these blessings that are ours in Jesus, our proper response should be to exult, to boast, to say, God, I'm so proud of you. What an honor, what a joy it is to know you. And as I look at the things you've done in my life, it brings me so much joy to think that I get to know a God like you. God, I'm so proud of you. And really, all Paul's doing here is he's echoing, I think, the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. You can write that verse down. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, which says this, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. What God's saying is don't boast selfishly. Don't boast in yourself. Don't be the kind of person that's bragging about your brilliance and your money and your successes and your achievements. That's just gross. Don't boast in that. Don't find your joy and your satisfaction in selfish things. Boast in the Lord. Find your joy in Him. Delight in Him. Praise Him for His righteousness, His loving kindness, His justice, for all of these things that He's provided for us. Is this not really the essence of what worship is? You know, sometimes if you're like me, you have a hard time getting your arms around this thing called worship. What is it? We come here on Sunday mornings and we know we're supposed to worship and we sing, but what exactly is that? What are we supposed to be thinking or feeling when we're singing those songs and worshiping God? Well, maybe this is a helpful metaphor, especially those of you that are parents or coaches, and you've been among those people that have told your kids, "Hey, man, I'm so proud of you," right? You pinched your cheeks. "I'm so proud of you," right? Well, sort of transfer that mentality into worship, right? You know, don't pinch God's cheeks, of course, but you say, "God, I'm so proud of you," right? "I'm amazed at what I see you doing in my life. God, thank you. I stand in awe. I marvel at your goodness, and I stand in awe of this new life that you've given to me." Let me ask you this. Do you still marvel at God's goodness in your life? Are you still in awe of the fact that he's shown you mercy and given you all these new lives, these new things in Christ? Or have you perhaps begun taking some of these things for granted? If you go down to AutoZone or really any auto parts store, you'll find all kinds of products that you can use to clean the interior of your car, right? And they come in different fragrances. They come in citrus fragrance. They come in wintergreen. They come in cool breeze. And there's always also on the shelf this thing called new car smell, right? When I first saw that, I thought, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard of, right? Bottling a new car smell in the bottle. But since then, as I've thought about it more, I thought, man, whoever came up with that is a stroke of marketing genius, really, when you think about it, right? Why? Because we all know what it's like to get in a new car, right? Or at least a car that's new to us. And it feels so good to have a new car, and it smells so good. The leather, the plastic, the vinyl, everything's so fresh, and you drive away, and you're like, "I got a new car! It feels so good, and it smells good," right? But then what happens invariably? After a week or two or three, kind of the newness wears off, and that car doesn't quite feel as special anymore. It doesn't quite smell as new as it once did. It takes on new smells sometimes. And you're like, man, you don't appreciate it like you did. So what do? You go down to AutoZone, get a bottle of new car smell. Whoa, there it is again, right? I can appreciate it all again, that new car smell. And you get that feeling back all over again. Well, you know what? I wonder, spiritually speaking, have we perhaps begun to lose that new car smell, right? Have we begun perhaps to take for granted these new realities which are ours in Christ? I believe that may well be why God put Romans 5 in the Bible for us, so that we can once again sort of get a fresh whiff of the fragrance of our new life in Christ, so that we can see perhaps with fresh eyes all that God has done for us, so that we can praise him for the new peace, the new purpose, the new power, and the new pride that are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.